Yeah, I'm going to be taking us into the Word this morning. I want to speak to you a message that I've titled Purpose of Heart. Purpose of Heart. And that phrase is found in a particular verse in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. And to understand the significance of that and the meaning around that in Acts 11, 23, we're going to need to zoom out a little bit and give some of the broader context. So I'm going to be doing that with you. So open your Bible, if you would, to Acts 11 and maybe scroll back, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick up reading there in just a moment. And there's just a lot of remarkable things in the story we're going to look at today. It really deals with the founding and the launching of the Antioch church and the revival that God birthed there in Antioch, which is actually up in Syria. I like looking at places in the Bible that we still see in the world today where there's difficulty happening. And you look in the Bible and say, wow, there was revival happening in Syria in Bible times. Do you know there was revival happening in Iraq, in Baghdad, in Bible times? Did you all know that there was a revival there before Islam even existed? I'm not trying to make a religious debate today. I'm just, do you know that? I mean, Islam came in the 7th century. Christianity hit with waves of renewal and revival in the 1st century, not the 7th century. And so it's very interesting to note that some of the troubled spots, the hot spots on the globe today, where people are struggling, where there's religious tension, these were places actually of revival and grace and renewal and the power and the kingdom of God coming, setting people free. And I believe God wants to do it again in our day. And I just look at places like this in the scripture. And you're like, Caleb, how do you know there was a revival in Babylon? Well, it's because at the end of 1 Peter, when Peter is greeting the church, in Babylon being very close to modern Baghdad, Peter's saying, oh, by the way, I wrote this whole letter to you, and the church in Babylon says hi. Peter was there planting a church that was in, and they were experiencing all kinds of revival in those areas of the world. And so that's not the only reason this is significant. There's just remarkable things about this story that I feel the Lord wants to communicate some things to our hearts from His heart today. So let's just pray and ask Him for help. Would you do that with me? Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for Your heart for us. Lord, thank You for Your heart and Your plan for this world today. Thank You for Your heart for our families. Thank You for Your heart for our church. Lord, I'm asking this morning that as we look into this message and talk about purpose of heart, Lord, that You would stir in us renewed passion. You would stir in us renewed love. You'd stir in us renewed faith and hope for this season. Lord, You would remind us of our identity in You as sons and daughters. We would understand, Lord, that we're called into the family business, so to speak, Lord, that we get to, that we have the joy of partnering with You to see Your kingdom come. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. You're in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to start there and we're going to jump through a few verses to give the background of the Antioch church. So let's look at Acts 8, 1. This begins right with the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. And it says, now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now we're going to read verse 4 of Acts 8. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So I want you to catch this. Persecution is going on in the Jerusalem church. And Saul has a lot to do with that. He's going to get letters and he's going to get, you know, validation from the temple to go and persecute all of these Jesus people and Jesus followers. And instead of kind of shutting down, instead of the believers saying, well, you know, the cultural tide is against us today in Israel, and backing off and drawing back, instead of doing that, they simply decided just to go everywhere preaching the word. I think that preaches right there to us in our day. Can you say amen? All right. They just decided grace is real, Jesus is real, and we're going to keep going with the good news in our life. So that's Acts chapter 8. Now, here's what happens with some of the people that were scattered everywhere preaching the word. It says in Acts 11, 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, Cyprus being that large island in the eastern Mediterranean, and Antioch in Syria, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Verse 20. But some of them, everyone say some of them. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greek speakers and the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. So in verse 20, we see that some of them stepped across this line that no one, not many anyway, had stepped across before. We know that Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, and he was a Gentile and he had received Christ. But nobody had really gone to a foreign country yet and preached to people that were Jews. They were going to all the places where the synagogues were in those countries and speaking to Jews, people with Jewish background, scriptural background, telling them the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah had come that fulfills our scriptures. And that was all true. But now these guys in Antioch, they step out a little bit further than they'd ever known before, and they start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was a huge step. I don't know how to contextualize this for us, but this step would have been so uncomfortable for most people because Gentiles had trodden down their own country for centuries. And now they're saying, you know what? Rather than going and wishing, you know, judgment on them or anything, we're going to preach the good news to these other nations because we want to see God move. And they began to do this and they preached the good news. And here's what happens when they do. It says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Everyone say, hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So the impact of this was phenomenal. It wasn't just that a few of the Gentiles said, hey, that sounds pretty good, we'll check it out. A revival begins in Antioch, and many, many Gentiles are turning to Jesus, finding Jesus, being transformed. There's nothing short of a full-on outbreak of the Holy Spirit and revival that happens in the city. And it says in verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Basically, they said, Barnabas, you're going to go and pastor this revival. And they send him out. So Barnabas gets there in verse 23, and it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. I'm going to read that again. It's our key phrase for today. Barnabas gets there, sees the grace of God, sees what God's doing, and encourage them that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. So this is a key foundational thing. This is his message to his church that he is now there to pastor. It's the foundational message of their church. And it goes on in verse 24 to say this about Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And now instead of just saying many people, it says a great many people were added to the Lord. So as a result of Barnabas being there and as a result of this direction to continue with purpose of heart, to continue with the Lord, fruitfulness just explodes across the city. The revival goes to another level and this thing is just humming. It's incredible. Then Barnabas, it says in verse 25, he departs, catch this, he departs for Tarsus, that would be Saul's hometown, and he goes there to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, so that gives the background of what's happening in Antioch, what's happening at this church. And, you know, Barnabas, we first are introduced to him back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. He's originally named Joseph. He's a guy that's from that island I just talked about, Cyprus. And the first thing we see about him is the disciples nickname him Barnabas, his original name being Joseph. They nickname him Barnabas because they call him the son of encouragement. This guy is so encouraging. And that word encouragement is from Parakletos. It's the same word that we get Holy Spirit from, the comforter. So this guy is so spirit-filled, we're so encouraged, we get so stirred up, so blessed, just being around this guy. He's such an atmosphere shifter. We're just going to call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And that's the name that stuck with him the rest of his life. It's a little more than a nickname, I guess. It was like they just totally changed his name. And this guy, the first thing we see about him is that he had a generous and giving heart. He sells a field that he owned, lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. He's just like, I'm all in for what God's doing. And that's where we see him. Now, the next time we see him is right here. And this man who was an encourager, this man who is the son of consolation, is the one they picked because being around him encouraged and uplifted, and being around him strengthened others. And they said, we want to strengthen what God's doing in Antioch. We're going to send Barnabas. He's the right man for the job. So as he gets up there, not only did Barnabas become the lead pastor of this church, but Acts 11 and Acts 13 goes on to show us that the Antioch church became the home church of a man that Barnabas takes under his wing. And that man is Saul, who later becomes Paul. Now I want you to go back and remember the first verse. Remember that some of the first believers that arrived there in Antioch, why did they arrive there? Because a man named Saul was breathing out threats and persecuting the church and arresting people and persecuting people. They were there because of Saul's persecution. The next time they see him, he is there as a saved, spirit-filled apostle in training that their pastor has taken under his wing. And the person that sent them there is now on their staff. I want to introduce to you Pastor Saul. He's joining me on the team. Everyone welcome him. You know what I mean? And it's like, I don't think the church is like, oh man, they're like, yes. They weren't like, if it wasn't, they were like, I think they probably felt if it wasn't for Saul and God using that for good, we wouldn't be in this explosive revival in Antioch right now. Church, God really does use all things, work all things together for good. Okay, so Saul is there, and I just think that's remarkable. And do you know why we see believers in churches in the major hubs of the Roman Empire in the first century, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Thessalonica? Do you know why we see churches in Philippi and Colossae and all these major cities and all these major hubs? We see those churches there, and we see those other cities in revival because of a church in a city named Antioch. Everything you see unfolding for the expansion of the gospel into Turkey and even into Europe happens because of what God is doing in this particular church. This church becomes the missions base for which the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth. Antioch represents this turning point, a shift, a tipping point. What God had done in Jerusalem was simply amazing. It was major, major, major what he did there. But God raised up the Antioch church with a fresh assignment for that city and for the nations. And it wasn't that he was finished with Jerusalem. Some people say, well, Jerusalem lost their mantle and Antioch picked up the mantle. It's not like that. Do you know that God has enough mantles to go around for everybody? You know, like, sometimes we think like, well, their purpose is gone and it's now shifted to this city. It wasn't like that. God is still working in Jerusalem, but he was saying, I'm going to raise up other cities with other revival expressions to touch this nation. God doesn't want to just have one city that's on fire. He wants cities all over the face of the earth on fire. And so he raised up Antioch, and later Ephesus would be raised up, and other cities would be raised up that were going to be a beacon, a torch. And if you remember back in that, you know, that movie, the movie, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, if you're onto that, I'm sorry, but there's this one scene in it where they light the beacons. And this little kind of, they're hobbits in the movie. And this, you know, he climbs up the tower and he lights the beacon. And that beacon gets lit, and then it sends a message to a beacon that's miles away. And that's a system of beacons that gets, that they, these huge fires get started, and it covers, it spans all these miles. And that's such a moving scene in that movie for me, because I believe it depicts God is lighting beacons of revival across the earth, local churches, cities on fire, until the whole earth is covered with the glory of God. It's what he did then. It's what he's doing now. And we need to shift out of this mentality that says, you know, we have to wait until God's done with someone else so he can start with us. Listen, he's God. He can multitask. He loves to work in multiple places at the same time. Can you say amen? And let me tell you this, William Seymour, in around 1910 or so, a few years into the Azusa Street Revival, he and several others began to prophesy at that time that about 100 years from that point, not necessarily exactly 100 years, but about 100 years from the Azusa Street Revival, in that season, God was going to bring an outpouring that was so substantial and so major, it wouldn't be contained in one city, but there would be hundreds of places like Azusa where God poured out his spirit, and it would make Azusa seem like just a small first fruits of what he was doing in the earth. Did you know that Azusa Street, by the way, if you're unfamiliar with church history, Azusa Street is the place where God poured out his spirit. There's an outpouring of the spirit in 1906. It happened in Wales too in 1905. And as a result of that, churches were started, missionaries were sent. People can trace about 700 million believers in the world today back to those two revivals. It's pretty awesome. To basically a barn down in Los Angeles. There's actually going to be a huge prayer event this year called Azusa Now. And it's happening in April. We're going to give you more information about it. But there's going to be 110,000 people gathered in Memorial Stadium to pray for another wave of Azusa to come across the nation and the nations of the world. It's going to be awesome. My point is, William Seymour prophesied something that is along the lines of what I'm trying to show you happened in Antioch, where God wasn't done with one area and starting with another, but he was actually expanding something that he was doing. And I believe that's what he was doing in Antioch at this moment, and it illustrates something really important for us. So when we see a church like this, like you see in Antioch, and when you see the impact they have and how far they reached. I don't know if you're a little bit more administratively minded or you're a more organized person. This is the kind of time of year where people like are kind of out with the old, in with the new, getting more organized. How many, let me just ask it like this. How many organized people are out there? Like you thrive in organization. Your closet is clean. Your garage is clean. You're an organized person. Okay, good. We love you. We need you. How many of you are like a little more spontaneous, a little more go with the flow? How many of you are somewhere in the middle? You range somewhere in the middle. Okay, a lot of us live in the middle between the two. Okay. I think some people would look at this church in Antioch and their effectiveness and their success, and they would look at it through the lens sometimes of saying, wow, what an amazing organization. They must have had an incredibly well thought out model, a perfectly crafted mission statement and job description, an outstanding slick marketing campaign, a beautiful website, perfect flow charts. That's what leads to success. And those things can be an important part of success in an organization. And yes, by the way, they had a carefully crafted mission statement. It's the one Jesus gave them and the one he gave us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. Okay, but as far as strategy goes, the church has almost started like by accident. It started by believers on the run, refugees from their country. They immigrate to this place. They're just trying to get a foot in the door and survive. But while they're trying to survive and live and not die, they say, well, hey, we love Jesus. Let's tell people. But what seemed like it was an accident to the naked eye actually was always in the heart and purpose of God. God always works all things together for good. So I guess I'm trying to say it wasn't that they had this incredible model to start with and this incredibly well thought out, well crafted plan that caused the success of the church. Something else caused their success. There's two things I want to highlight, and this is going to lead us to back to Barnabas's first kind of message to the church. But I want to highlight pretty quickly here that there was something special in the original DNA of this church. Though the believers arrived there because of persecution, they didn't allow their circumstances and their suffering to steal their vision. I would say that what this church had was like a missions DNA. There's something in the DNA of this church. They said, we're not going to allow our circumstances and our suffering to stop our vision and our love for God. There was an attitude that said, well, we're never going to stop loving Jesus. We're never going to stop sharing Jesus. We're not looking for somebody else to give us permission to do that. We've already been given a commission. We don't need permission. Not that we don't use discretion. Not that we don't, you know, in our own lives, not that we don't use sensitivity and we're led by Him. I'm not saying anything negative about that, but they weren't looking for their culture to tell them to stop or start loving Jesus or stop or start obeying Jesus. They decided we're just going to go for it no matter what we face. And they walked with courage and they were brave souls and they let God expand their vision and they were led by God to do something daring, to tell Greeks and Gentiles about Jesus. And they came to discover something. People that don't know a lick of anything about Christianity. They didn't have that word then. But people that don't know a lick of anything about the scriptures. They didn't grow up in the Bible Belt. They didn't grow up in church. They're not from one of the top 10 most church cities in the USA. People that have no idea about what it means to follow Jesus. They realized when they told them about the gospel and they preached it to them that there was power inherent in that message and it began to transform their lives. And grace begin to flood into their city and flood into hearts because the power of the cross proclaimed through the gospel began to transform lives, even for people that had never heard the message. The moment they heard it, it affected them. There is power in it. They crossed that line. They pioneered new ground. Do you know the church in Ephesus, the church in Antioch, they are all first-generation Christians, but not first-generation Christians with a knowledge of Jewish scriptures, just straight-up first-generation Christians with no knowledge of anything. Maybe Greek, you know, kind of pantheon worship and all that kind of, maybe that kind of stuff, but actual no knowledge. And they came in, and they were a church that changed the world. Who says you have to grow up in the church and have a whole entire, you know, have your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your father be church so that you have a heritage? These people didn't have any Christian heritage and they changed the entire world. That tells us something about how grace works in our lives. It can start with you. It can start with me. It can start in your family. You can set the legacy. You can set the heritage. We can set the legacy of our region and our city. We can do that in this generation. Starting today, we can do that. It's powerful. So they have this, I want to highlight that first they have this missions DNA. And then secondly, and it's related to it, they have this really good foundation. And this foundation set the course for the impact this community of believers had on the world. You know, God's presence marked their journey in every way. They were a presence-centered church. A church marked by God's presence. I want to read you another version, the Amplified version of Acts 11:21. So I'll throw it up on the screen here. It says, "And the presence of the Lord was with them, with power, so that a great number learned to believe, to adhere to and trust in and rely on the Lord, and turned and surrendered themselves to Him." It was his presence that brought revival in the first place in Antioch. When they encountered God's Spirit, they believed, and their whole life focus changed. They turned. They surrendered themselves to him. And that was when Barnabas, the son of encouragement, arrived. He was sent by the apostles to pastor this revival. And we're going to look at his message in Acts 11:23, because this message was the foundation of the church. It says in the Amplified, continuing in Acts 11:23, when he arrived and saw the grace of God that was bestowed on them, he rejoiced and began to encourage them, to encourage them all with an unwavering heart to stay true and devoted to the Lord. And again in the New King James, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. He's saying, the hand of God is with you. The presence of God is here. You've devoted yourself. You're trusting in him, relying on him. Here's my message to you. Keep doing that and never stop. Now, I want you to note this. Barnabas never said, hey, this is amazing. I love this. But to really be complete, you all need to take a trip to Jerusalem and experience everything there and meet the apostles and get a couple autographs and get all their, you know, whatever. And walk where Jesus walked and, you know, see it all and do a tour. I've been to Jerusalem 3 times, by the way. I love it. I highly recommend it. It was amazing and beautiful. I'm trying to point something out here. He wasn't saying, hey, your experience is incomplete until you go to this other place and experience what they're experiencing. He didn't say that. It wasn't his focus. Rather, he acknowledged the grace of God was at work right in Antioch. And he says, God is here. His presence is here. Revival is here. His Spirit is moving. Let's go after him right here. We don't need to have a focus off somewhere else. Let's dig in and dig in deep and keep on going. And that's what he says. If you throw that verse back up on the screen, the King James Version of Acts 11:23, there's a few things underlined there that are all components of a revival atmosphere, a revival culture. There was grace that could be seen. He came and he visibly saw the grace of God at work in people, the power of the cross unleashed in people of newness of life. He came and there was encouragement. Encouragement is so vital. It's so important. We can't get enough of it. We can't put enough emphasis on it. Here's what I'm saying. Sometimes we're afraid to encourage or whatever. We're like, well, I don't want to just be so positive all the time. Look, it's pretty impossible to be too positive. There is a mindset sometimes that we need more negative people to kind of balance things out. We don't really. Sometimes we're taught, we grow up feeling like we need to take on that role at times. I'm here to give you permission to not take on that role. Now, I'm not saying that we should be in denial about issues and not confront that's not a call to denial. That's a call to, when we are addressing issues and needs, to do it in a hope-filled, God-connected way that brings life and brings encouragement. We see that in this atmosphere, they had purpose of heart. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but I wanted to say that for me, that says this: they were intentional in pursuing God. They were intentional about connecting with him, intentional about being in his presence and making space for his presence. They were highly intentional. And along with that, they continued in the Lord. They were devoted to the Lord. They said, we are going to stay connected with him. We're going to cleave to him. So obviously those purpose of heart and continuing, those are two related things. And I want to just share a little more about purpose. Here's the definition. It means a setting forth or a laying out, an intention, or to place a thing in view. So you're saying, okay, and it's actually used in the scripture of the showbread that would be laid out every single day for them to see in the tabernacle. So purpose is speaking of intentionality, not a robotic intentionality, not a drudgery, but an intentionality that's passionate, an intentionality that's rooted in love and in passion, intentionality of hearts. Heart denoting the center, both of our physical and spiritual life. This is saying he encouraged them to take the affections of the heart in this beginning phase of revival and continue to intentionally set their affections on the Lord to press into his presence and say, you know what? We're never going to change the subject. We're never going to get off course from this. You're doing the right thing. Let's keep going in this. And he encouraged them and strengthened them. Psalm 16 verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You know, we've heard the verse about, it's in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart, guard your heart with diligence because out of it are the issues of life. The way to guard our heart, the way that we do that is to actually have intentionality in where we put our affections. Guarding our heart is not just about, as we learned last Sunday, from saying no to the bad things. Yes, please do that. But we do it because, and John taught us last Sunday, it was such a good word. He was saying, you know, the question we need to ask is it that bad? But rather, is that good for me? Is that really good for me? And when we have intentionality in our heart towards the Lord, we only want to do things that are going to feed and encourage that relationship with him. We want to protect that relationship with the Lord. He's precious to us. We're not willing to let that go for, you know, some other thing that we want to experience. We're not willing to dabble in choices or sin or anything like that that's going to compromise the beauty of that relationship. Here's the bottom line of what Barnabas was saying. This whole thing started with God's presence, and this whole movement is going to continue in God's presence. Church, we never mature out of that. I love Pastor Hans, who passed away a few years ago. He was on our staff for years. He and Charlotte, they went to Germany, and they were serving over there for years. And here's the thing I noticed about Hans. He passed away a few years ago, and he was in his 70s, his late 70s. But every time he would come to my house and stay, they would always come and stay. And they lived in Germany, but they came over here every 6 months or so. I think Hans blew through my entire library at my house. What else do you have for me to read? He was so hungry for God, so hungry to grow, so hungry for more. He didn't, with age, start saying, I know it all. I've seen that. I've done that. He didn't get jaded. He didn't get skeptical. He didn't get offended. He didn't get into this place where he was just done. The older he got, the more he loved the Lord and the more he wanted to press into God. He was a person that never changed the subject in his life. Why do we think that as we mature, that maturity means less passionate for God? That's a lie from the enemy. I'm going to say that again because it felt good to say, for one, and because for two, we need to hear that. Why do we think that, you know, a lack of passion in our lives is that equals maturity? It doesn't equal maturity. You would never look at a marriage and say, wow, they've lost their passion. They're really mature. Why do people apply that to walking with Jesus? That passion looks different in each of our lives. But I'm saying it's there. It's supposed to be there. And the more mature you are, the stronger it is. I'll tell you something. I could do a whole message on maturity. But one of the other ways you know you're getting mature is that you're able to repent really fast. It doesn't take you a long time to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm turning this over to the Lord. God, come in and fix this. The time that takes to do that gets shorter and shorter and shorter in your life. That's how you know you're getting mature. You're stepping back into the Spirit. When you step out for a minute, that's how you know you're getting mature. Not because you have a zillion answers about why this, that, and the other things happen in the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. That's all good. We love that. But it's about connection, growing in connection with Jesus. Are you guys hearing me this morning? Okay. So he's saying, with purpose of heart, continue in God's presence. Don't shift into a different direction. Don't drift off course. You guys have the blueprint. You're doing good. I'm here to encourage that. We're going to pastor that. Yes, we're going to teach you for a whole year here at Antioch. But here's the foundation. It's His presence that we're never going to stop pressing into Him. Let's stay true to Him. We're not going to complicate it. We're not going to change it. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. We're going to build on what He has done. We're going to build on the foundation that was laid through His death and resurrection. That's it. Everything has to be built on that. And church, this was the foundation that rocked nations of the world. This purpose of heart set the course of this church for decades to come and really affected the course of history. Their commitment to His presence shifted history. And it's the standard for us in 2016 and beyond. We need intentionality in seeking the Lord. Now that word continued that we saw in Acts 11:23, we remember that word. We talked about that word in 2015. We saw in Acts 2:42 that they continued, the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And we learned some things about that word, continued steadfastly. That word, continued steadfastly, is the same word in Acts 11:23, to continue in the Lord. And it means to cleave to remain with, to adhere to abide, to be really sticky, and to not get unstuck from your connection with the Lord. And when something tries to unstick you, press in more. That's what it means. To adhere to. You know, there's lots of examples we could give of, like, you know, the harder you try, the more you try to force the issue, the more difficult that thing holds on. It's like that with the church. They're saying, you know what? Persecution is just going to strengthen our relationship with the Lord. We're going to press in more. Now, Jesus said this, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And in continuing, the disciples, with their lives and with their choices, they were saying, "Lord, we are with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus on the cross and the resurrection and sending His Spirit, as the bridegroom said to the church, "I do." And when we continue in Him steadfastly, it's the bride saying to the bridegroom at the altar again and again, "I do. Yes, Lord, I'm with you. We aren't going to drift from you, slip from you. Let distance grow between us." And when it happens, we're going to get right on that. We're going to keep drawing near. We're going to keep pressing in. We're going to keep making room for you in our lives. You know, all the spiritual disciplines that we engage in, Bible reading, worship, prayer, serving, generosity, all that flows out of a value for connection with God. And the result of this commitment to cleave to the Lord is seen in verse 24, where a great many people were added to the Lord in Antioch. And it was just the beginning. You know, the more we love the Lord, the more His love flows through us towards others. It's really, really basic. It's really simple. The more we focus on the first commandment to love God with all of our hearts, the greater impact we'll have in the Great Commission to share His love with the world around us.